Anyway, you're being seated, turn to Isaiah 68, and we're going to continue our study this morning. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thank you for the music and the prayer and the scripture reading and the ministry this morning. It's been really good. Appreciate that very much. I'd like for you to draw your attention to starting in verse 6. I want you to underline a couple of things if you don't mind writing in your Bible. I think that's a good thing to practice, especially if something speaks to you and you want to remember. But I would like for you to note in verse 6, the phrase in the middle of the verse, having received the word, the word, having received the word. And then again in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And just by way of observation, seems to me that the ministry of the Apostle Paul centered around the word of God. As he received it, he proclaimed it. But in the case of the Thessalonians, they received that word. The word received means they took a shot for themselves. They took it into their hearts. It wasn't something they just heard. You know, James says, don't be merely hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And in chapter 2 of James, he says that you've received the word because you're living it out. In other words, you don't just say you believe, you actually live out what you claim to believe. There's a logical connection between what you do and what you believe. And so James says you just can't say you heard the word and then assume that you believed it. Belief is something that translates into action. We're going to be held accountable before God for what we believe. But what we believe is what we do, not what we say. So Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, you received the word in much tribulation. And then he says in verse 8, the word of God you received, you sounded forth. It sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia where you live, but also in Achaia, which was a southern province of Macedonia. So they had received the word, and James says, receive the word receive in James is the same word here. It's put out the welcome mat, it's to take a shot, it's to let it come into your spirit so it actually changes you. And he says you receive the word and then it had ramifications. Something happened with it. It spilled out of your life and people in your region were impacted by the word you were changed by. And so with that in mind, the topic this morning from these verses 6 to 10, I've entitled Becoming a Sound Example. Becoming a Sound Example. And I'm going to begin in verse 6, as was read to us earlier. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, Paul says to this group of believers, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to suggest two or three things here. Here we have what I would call the discipleship process. First of all, the Thessalonians became imitators, he said, of the missionaries. In other words, Paul and his mission team had come into Thessalonica, and had begun to share the gospel in a place where the gospel had never been heard before. And so these missionaries came into the city, and the people who believed what they had to say, he says, became imitators of us and of the Lord. Or that is, they became imitators of the Lord through us. The Thessalonians were imitators in the sense, he says, that you received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So a twofold outcome is that they became imitators by receiving the word in much tribulation. In other words, there was a lot of static, there was a lot of competition in the city of Thessalonica. There were a lot of other deviant ideas about faith and who God was. And in the midst of all of that clutter and clatter, somehow the Word of God penetrated some hearts and set all of the clatter and clutter aside of these other ideas about God, and they believed the Word delivered to them by these missionaries. So they received it with much tribulation and also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was a real translation in their hearts that transformed them when they heard this truth. And so much so that they actually were transformed spiritually. They now lived in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't true before, but it was true of them now. And then he says in this verse that he's grateful that his readers demonstrated the fruit of their faith by becoming followers of their teacher and of the Lord. They had welcomed the gospel message, even though it meant suffering, even though it meant in their own city, maybe even in their own families, they experienced some kind of tribulation and difficulty. And you can read about that in Acts chapter, I believe, 16 and 17. Most of the New Testament writers, you read through the New Testament, most of them took for granted that tribulation is a natural, normal experience for Christians. That it would be. And then after imitating the apostles' application of the word, it says they became examples in verse 7. Notice, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So they received the word, it penetrated their heart, they were transformed by it, they suffered in the midst of it, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit because of it, and the outcome, the spillover effect was they became an example to all of the believers in the region. The entire region, Macedonia, he says. Thessalonica was just one city in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, another province, another region, another area. So all over the Greek provinces, people were impacted by the example of the Thessalonian believers' faith. It had circulated all throughout the region, is the point, as they lived out their faith. Now, this had to be quite an impact if you think about it. Paul, who comes into the city with his missionary team, begins to share the gospel. In the midst of the clutter and clatter, some believe and come to faith. They begin to be nurtured and discipled and encouraged. And Paul's there for several weeks to establish that. He sends Timothy to encourage it and others. He appoints his leaders to nurture that even further. And the impact was so great that it reverberated throughout the entire region. Their faith, their belief in Jesus Christ, their commitment to the gospel. And it spilled over. Now, by way of application, for you and me, how vibrant is our faith? That doesn't mean we have to go around saying Jesus to everybody, you know. And so I've said Jesus to 15 people today, so my faith's really vibrant. The idea is that you've received the word, it's penetrated your spirit and soul, and now the outflow effect of that is that there's a tangible demonstration in your life of a difference that's connected to Jesus Christ. It's not a difference just connected to religion. It's a difference connected to the gospel, the word of God found in Jesus Christ. And that impact, that influence spills over. And believers are encouraged. The point here is it wasn't just an evangelism outcome. Notice he says, you were an example to all the believers in Macedonia. And so there was a real impact in the lives of other believers through your faith. They were encouraged and nurtured, and their faith was bolstered, and their faith was matured as a result of the impact going on in their lives. Now, verse 8, he continues the thought. He says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So it was almost like the impact was so tangible that it was like you were preaching. I mean, it's not that you were necessarily out there, you know, again, proclaiming and preaching Jesus 24 hours a day, but what it meant is that the overflow of your life was so impactful and so demonstrated that it was as if you were. There was something being said from you. And notice he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. I'm going to suggest that this should be the goal of all missions. If you're involved in any missions or you're supporting any missions, this should be the goal. It's not that the missionaries are no longer needed in places. Paul and his associates obviously were needed to continue to minister to the Thessalonians to ensure that their faith developed and matured. But notice, Paul did not send missionaries to Achaia or to other places in Macedonia. He let the Thessalonians' faith speak for itself. They could go to those places. They could duplicate ministry and reproduce it in the surrounding regions. Paul didn't have to be everywhere, and neither do we. I remember serving at the American Church in London, and it took some time for me to understand the nature of that ministry. Here I was, living in this city, working with youth and Christian education at that time, with all expatriates, all Americans. And many of them came from traditions that I never was exposed to. You know, Lutherans or Presbyterians or even Catholics. And a number of the people that came to these other traditions were actually believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, I prayed with them. We studied the Word together. I never been exposed to it. I came from a very specific denominational or non-denominational perspective, and that's what I knew. I didn't know about these other traditions. And as I began to be exposed to these people, I realized one other aspect of this ministry is that people came and then they were gone. They worked in the bank industry, they worked in the oil industry, so they'd be in London for maybe 9 months or a year, and then they'd be transferred somewhere else. And it was in that kind of industry and business, that's how it worked. And so you'd have only a season of time to minister to people. And there were some times when people left after a year or so that I got real close to, and they were, you know, moving to Zimbabwe or Scotland or who knows wherever their business took them. And I began to realize I have only a certain amount of time to invest in people. And so I'm going to invest in people and pray that somehow that investment will make an impact that they can take with them and go to places I could never go to. And they can make an investment there. And then somebody could build in them there. And then if they could move on to Abu Dhabi or somewhere else, they can take that impact and they can minister there in that region. And I think that's what's going on here. Paul didn't go everywhere. He went somewhere. He invested in people, and then that investment was nurtured, and then trusting that those people then took that investment wherever they went. And it was a multiplication effect. And that's what's going on. I think that's a good way to look at missions. Investing in people and letting them move into their spheres of influence and invest there where they are, where I would never go or don't have the time to go. I have my own spheres of influence, and you have yours. And as you invest in people spiritually, you should look at that kind of transference that can happen as they move into their own spheres of influence and are able to invest there. So reproduction of ministry through disciples, I think, is the goal of missions. It should be. As a matter of fact, the end of the verse, he says, they were so effective, notice what the end of verse 8 says, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, they were so effective that the Apostle Paul felt it wasn't necessary for him to carry on pioneer missionary work in Achaia, for instance, where the Thessalonians were having impact. Their work was so thorough, their impact was so deep that he felt, hey, I don't have to carry on pioneer missionary work there. They're already doing it. Reproduction, multiplication. In other words, the work of first-time evangelism was now up to the ones who lived in the region where disciples had been established. I like what Randy's, the video we saw, where Randy, with first priority, that ministry is investing in kids in the public schools. And I do agree that one of the greatest mission fields in our country is the public school system. And to think that we can still go into those schools and invest in Christians, kids, bolster their faith, nurture them, see them mature and grow in the Word of God, and then they're there to share the gospel and to live out Christ in the high school, in the junior high school. That's awesome. And we still have that opportunity. And again, I think that's the idea of missions. We don't do all the work. We do some of the work and see that work multiplied through others. So there are places even today, I believe, where the gospel can still be declared for the first time. But also there are regions even today in nearly every generation where the gospel still needs to be heard again for the first time in that generation. And so thus the ministry continues. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves," that is the ones who are being impacted by the Thessalonians' faith, "for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now verses 9 and 10 are actually one sentence in the original language, and they form a powerful message. The point is, not only did the converts of the Thessalonians accurately report about the work of Paul's group, his missionary group, but they also came to understand what I would call the one-way idea which separates Christianity from all other religions. Imagine that. When Paul said, "We don't have any need to go into the other regions that have already heard about your faith because it's your faith has been so thoroughly demonstrated and seen." What he means by that is that the others that he never visited, that were visited by the Thessalonian believers, understood the one-way nature of the Christian faith. They didn't just add Jesus to their other deities. He says, they turned, in the end of the verse, to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In other words, the spillover effect of the Thessalonian believers' faith is that when they lived out their faith and took it to the other regions, people were impacted by that truth. So much so that they gave up on their other gods. They set them aside and they turned to the one true God from their false and dead faith. I'm going to suggest that the message of Christianity is not being proclaimed until it is understood as declaring that all other religions' beliefs are false. When people understand that the only faith that is true, if I'm sharing that with them, is Christianity, then I think we've shared the essence of what the Christian faith is all about. It's not just adding Jesus to Islam. It's not just adding Jesus to Mormonism. It's not just adding Jesus to any other type of belief. It's separating from that and turning only to the true and living God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that all other religions are false. Now, today I know that's not popular. Today we want to believe that all faiths are legitimate, that all faiths have a nucleus of truth, and thus, if we can just connect that nuclei, then we can come to a real understanding of what faith is as we include all religions in the mix. Christianity doesn't accomplish that. It can't do that. Christianity stands alone. If you read the Bible at face value, you understand that there is no room for any other way to God. Other people were telling Paul how effective his readers had become at spreading the gospel. And his description of God, by the way, when he says in the end of verse 9, he says, "And you turn from idols to serve a living and true God." Paul's description of God there as living doesn't simply mean God's alive. The word actually conveys the idea that his aliveness means he can still act. Not that he's just alive, but that he is able to still act. He's able to still move. He's able to still do things. He's the true God as opposed to the false and unreal ones who don't exist. They can't do anything. There's nothing they can accomplish. And so he's drawing a clear dichotomy between the deities and the region and the true God of the gospel that he came to share with them. And then this last verse in the section, he concludes his argument this way. You've turned from your deities to God, to the true, living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Ah, here it is. To wait for his Son from heaven. Now, the other significant thing here is the emphasis throughout the entire letter, especially at the end of each chapter, future prophecy, which I'll get to in a moment. But here the Thessalonians are to have a heavenly focus and to expect Jesus. Notice, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So who is the one and true living God? It's the one who has a Son named Jesus Christ. By the way, the Jesus Christ he's talking about is this: the Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a cross near Jerusalem and was raised from the dead. It's that Son. We're going to be celebrating that Son here in a few weeks for Easter. A wonderful time of year. And he says, it's that Son that you're waiting for. So here we have a clear identification of the gospel. It has to do with God and his Son. And it's his Son that we're waiting for from heaven. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, that's what you're doing now. You're waiting for him to return. And notice the rest of the verse. Whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. Do we have any clear indication of who he's talking about? Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Let me stop here for a moment and say that if there is no resurrection, then there's no Christianity. If Jesus did not literally die and literally rose again, then Christianity has no meaning. No meaning whatsoever. It's just a faith that can regulate my morality, or it's a teaching that can somehow make me pious, but it has nothing to do with eternal life and life after death if there's no resurrection. But notice Paul very clearly says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Notice, we're not waiting for Jesus from the grave. Jesus is still not in the grave. He's going to come from heaven, where he sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. He's going to come again for his saints, and notice, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm going to make my case when we get to chapter 4 and 5, that what he's talking about here is a pre-tribulational deliverance from the wrath that God has destined for the world. It's this Jesus we're looking to, just like the Thessalonians, we're waiting for him from heaven. Now later on he says he's gonna come in the clouds, and there's gonna be a trumpet, and we're gonna be taken from the earth and caught up with him. That's still yet to come. That's what we're waiting for. And there's absolutely nothing that has to transpire for that event to take place. It's what's called an imminent event. It could be at any moment. It could be right now, while we're sitting here. And I believe the case is being made here in nascent form for what we would call the pre-tribulational rapture, a rapture before God begins his tribulation of wrath to be poured out on the unbelieving world. Now, when he begins to describe this time of extreme trouble, John says in Revelation 6, he says in Revelation 6:17, the great day of their wrath has come, and he's able to stand. John connects the same term to what Paul says here in Thessalonians and applies it to the seven-year tribulation beginning in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. Notice it says they were also awaiting the return of God's Son out of the heavens. And once again, to remind us that the indisputable proof of Christianity is Jesus' resurrection. He couldn't come out of heaven if he wasn't resurrected. His resurrection makes his return possible. Now, let me suggest a couple of things here, because there's a lot of argument about the timing of Jesus' return. Some people believe that there will be a rapture in the middle of this tribulation period. My pastor believed that. He believed passionately that Jesus would rapture the church after the first part of the tribulation period, somewhere about 3.5 years into it. There are others who are called pre-rathers. They scoot the rapture all the way toward the end of the tribulation, maybe like within the last 6 months of it. And they will look at the last 6 months as the time when God pours out his wrath and the church is delivered from it. And there are others that are post-tribulation. In other words, believers are going to go through the entire tribulation. There's nothing special about it whatsoever, that it will happen at the end, and whoever survives, survives, and then the believers will be delivered from the earth. And then there's the pre-tribulational view, which is the view I hold, that Christians aren't afraid of persecution. They suffered every generation. But there's something unique about this period of time called the tribulation, that God has designed to bring wrath upon the entire earth that believers will be delivered from. It's not for believers. And I've given you this example before, but, you know, let's just take the flood. The only people, you know, when God brought his wrath upon the unbelieving world during the flood, he only delivered a handful. When God brought his wrath upon the unbelieving city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he only delivered a handful. When God brought his wrath upon unbelieving Israel during the time of Assyria and eventually Babylon, only a remnant survived. As he brought his judgment upon the unbelievers. It'll be no different during the tribulation. When God chooses to bring his judgment upon the unbelieving world, he will serve a remnant will be delivered from that as he brings his judgment upon the unbelievers. I think that's what Paul's referring to here. We're looking for that. He's been raised from the dead. It's a done deal because he's resurrected. He's not dead. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. So, letter A in your notes. If this was the only reference to wrath to come in the letter, we might conclude that he could be referring to just a general outpouring of God's wrath on unbelievers generally. Letter B, the outpouring of God's wrath occurs at many times. One of these judgments is the tribulation that will come upon the whole earth. Another one is the great white throne judgment. But for believers, preservation from the wrath of God is part of our hope. And then letter C, in your notes, here, believers are pictured as waiting for the return of Christ, and the clear implication is that they have hope of his imminent return. You know, if we were destined to go through this time of wrath, it seems to me that the message would have been, all right, Thessalonians, get ready. Brace yourselves for the great tribulation and the painful events connected with it. I want to bolster you up so you have the courage to persevere during that time of tribulation. But that's not his message at all. His message is the exact opposite. Look up. Wait for his return. He's coming. He's alive. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, we'll come back to that topic as we go through 1 Thessalonians, but let me sum up really what I want us to walk away with here in this passage. Because in the meantime, we're still here, right? In the meantime, we're still here. And Paul reveals what I believe is the reproductive attitude while we wait, when he said three things in this passage. Number one, you Thessalonians also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Here we see Paul complimenting them for reproducing what they had learned from him about the Lord. So I'm going to suggest that the objective of our present day ministry while we're waiting for that day, our objective for the present-day ministry is to see God's Word duplicated in people's lives. That's, I believe, the objective. The second attitude here is, he says in this passage, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And what we see Paul doing is complimenting them because of the example they gave, which influenced believers in a larger region. So I'm going to suggest, like the objective of our ministry is to see the Word of God duplicated in people's lives, I'm going to suggest that the goal of our present-day ministry, while we're waiting, is the impact of God's Word multiplied through discipleship. That's the goal. Objective, that the Word of God's instilled in people, duplicated. The goal is that we will see the Word multiplied through discipleship. And then thirdly, he says, for the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, so we don't have need to say anything. And here we see Paul complimenting them because it was the word of God, not their own opinions, which they had imitated and exemplified. So much so that Paul didn't have to correct anything they said or add to it. So I'm going to suggest that the outcome, just like the objective and the goal, the outcome of our present-day ministry is thoroughly taught disciples who are mature enough to accurately teach others the truth they have learned from God's Word. That's the outcome. Therefore, I should minister to people in the present age while I'm waiting for the rapture in such a way that they're encouraged to, number one, imitate what I teach them about Christ. Number two, be examples to those outside of their local context. And number three, have a complete message of the whole counsel of God. Now let me sum this up with a comparison and then we'll be done. Let's compare some similarities between Paul's discipleship ministry in his day and the discipleship of Jesus in his day, compared to the discipleship we should have in our day. They each had their days of ministry. Jesus had his days. Paul had his days. We have our days. And in every situation, in this generation, we have our days while we're waiting for the return. And here's the comparison that we can think about concerning ministry, discipleship in our own day. Both Paul, Jesus and Paul taught the Word of God to faithful men with the objective of those men discipling others. Both Jesus and Paul focused on equipping men. They encouraged the discipleship of women by other women in both instances to have a robust ministry of discipleship. But the foundation of both of their work was the establishing of an army of biblically trained and equipped and mature men. Both Jesus and Paul gave their disciples the Word of God, as well as their own lives, as examples and as friends. Both Jesus and Paul gave their disciples challenging responsibilities that stretched them to grow as they taught others. Both Jesus and Paul were constantly threatened by enemies, and their enemies became the enemies of their disciples. And finally, both Jesus and Paul focused their disciples on Christ Himself, on Jesus Christ. So, let me encourage you today, as you work, as you live and move and have your being in your world, to take seriously the lesson here, to become a sound example of your faith and its influence in the lives of those you run and work and serve and live with, until Jesus comes to take us to be with Him. All right, let's pray together. Father, we approach you in humility. Not in pride, not in arrogance. Every one of us in this room understands some of our shortcoming. We don't even understand the full extent of it. We do understand that we're unworthy. And that apart from Jesus Christ, we're absolutely hopelessly lost. But you've reached down through the gospel, through men like Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke and others, Aquila and Priscilla. The word of God was handed to us. The baton was given to us by the New Testament apostles and their witnesses. And we have it in our hands today. May we prove to be faithful stewards of the gospel. May we be faithful and committed men and women who are being transformed by the truth and then allowing that truth to infiltrate our lives and impact the way we live and be an influence in our surrounding friendships and relationships. May the gospel that impacted the Thessalonians continue to impact us and this generation. Well, we live in a generation that desperately, desperately needs the hope of the gospel, but seems to be so dark and blinded, self-absorbed, and sinfully inadequate. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would find us useful instruments, just as you did with the Apostle Paul and his team, to be true to the Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us in this generation. We will be faithful to it until you come for us, or we return to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well,